So lots of things happening in the life of our community, as you can see on those video announcements. One thing I want to add is we actually have a team that's leaving this morning for the Dominican Republic. They're going to go and continue to explore our partnership with Plant with Purpose. So if you remember, we did some work and talked about that organization a few times over the last year, and they're doing phenomenal work in Haiti, and it's kind of branching into the DR. And so a couple of our staff, Brian Sawyer, our administrative pastor, and then also Michael Hidalgo, lead pastor, a couple of others, are on their way there this morning just to continue to learn ways that we can partner with Plant with Purpose and continue to involve ourselves financially and with our time. So I'm looking forward to what that will mean for that partnership in the years to come. And then just wanted to re-articulate that invitation to be baptized. So this is not something that we've talked about a lot as a faith community. It doesn't come up over the course of our year very often, but really is a powerful and important service for us, but also a process for us in our individual faith journeys. So this baptism is actually a Jewish tradition, and it really is just a symbol of our commitment to God. It's a time when we are identifying with death and rebirth. And for those of us that have lived much of life at all, we know that it is filled with suffering, right? It's filled with these little deaths that we encounter, and we constantly have to be reborn from them, ideally into a bit of our better selves, but also a recommitment to that relationship with God, a reunification of our understanding of our identity as beloved sons and daughters created in the image of God. And we're constantly in this death and rebirth process. And what baptism is it's an acknowledgement of that process in our lives, of a identification with our right identity, and this commitment to God that we have each step of the way. And that we actually get to come before our faith community in those times of baptism, share some of that story with our community, and then be baptized as a marker in our journey that we can look back at in the years to come as a reminder of that death and rebirth, a reminder of that recommitment to God. And so if you're in one of those places where you want to have one of those markers, where you want to identify that, we just invite you to do that. And so we want to talk to you a little bit more. There's a little process to go through building up toward the 11th. And so if you're interested in baptism, interested in pursuing that at all, come see us afterward at the Next Step area, fill out a card, email me, whatever you want to do. We'd love to talk with you more about it. All right, we're going to move into our time of teaching now. And as you know, we have these 5 weeks every summer where we invite guest teachers in to share different perspective on scripture from their context, from their lives. And this morning, I'm excited to introduce Adam Phillips, who's the lead and founding pastor of Christ Church in Portland, Oregon. It's an open and inclusive community. They actually got kicked out of their evangelical denomination a number of years ago because they moved to full inclusion for the LGBTQ community. And so, but not only is Adam a pastor, he's also an author, and he just recently released a new book called Love, Light, Joy, and Justice, How to Be a Christian Now. We'll make sure we get that info to you this week so you can pick up a copy. But what I love about Adam is he has been through a lot, getting kicked out of his denomination, a lot of things personally, and this guy, through all of it, loves Jesus and the church more than ever. It really is a beautiful thing. And he could be angry, he could be deconstructing and blowing things up, but he comes in this morning with a heart for God and a heart for the church like never before. He also loves people really well, which I appreciate as one of his friends for the last 10 years. So if you help me welcome Adam to the platform, I'm excited to hear from him.
Good morning. My name is Adam. I'm a pastor in Portland, and Denver's actually a really important place to me in my journey. I shared a little bit about this earlier at Wash Park, but Denver was the beginning of the end for me. Denver was the beginning of the end for me. I knew I was going to get thrown out of my faith family of nearly 20 years outside of the downtown. Is it First Methodist Church or is it Trinity? What's the big stone Methodist church? This is part of a denomination, not the Methodists, even though the Methodists are sisters and brothers and friends over there are having a lot of conflict these days, too. But I was part of an evangelical denomination and was kicked out for trying to do what I thought Jesus was calling me to do. I started a church in Portland, Oregon 6 years ago next month with my wife. And if you don't know much about Portland, you might know that it's the least religious city in the country. And it's one of the gayest cities in the country. And I put a flyer up on the everywhere in Portland that I could put a flyer up. One of the first purchases for the church was a staple gun. Putting flyers up. And had an empty chair on it, and it said, "Everyone is welcome, yes, everyone." Well, it turns out in my denomination, there's some people that did not think everyone should be welcomed, and 9 months later, we were kicked out. And it was on the streets of Denver outside of Trinity Methodist. I had just seen Michael Hidalgo that morning for coffee, and I said, "Hey, dude, I think I'm going to get in trouble." And he said, "Really? Yeah, I think it's coming." And a week later, I was thrown out. But Denver has, so I could think about Denver as a tough place, a place of grief, but Denver has always been a place of joy and friendship and community for me. And so I've been grateful for friends like John and Michael and DCC over the years. I actually spoke at the other campus 10 years ago on World Malaria Day, which feels like a lifetime ago. But Denver is also a place with a number of great people. Left Hand Church, Aaron Bailey, my friend here, Highlands Church, just great people that are trying to do the Jesus thing in the 21st century, and I think it's so great and beautiful. So this morning, I'm really honored and happy to be talking about one of my favorite passages out of the scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you've never read those chapters, if you haven't read the Bible in years, if the Bible is a troubling thing for you, or if you're just looking for a fresh read, I would really encourage you to spend time in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like Jesus' penultimate TED Talk. It's like Jesus' biggest message. It's like the summation of all of his hopes and dreams and challenges for the people of God that were a motley, diverse, and inclusive crew for him. In a time of empire, in a time of terror, in a time of disruption, in a time of conflict and chaos, he was calling for people to live a life of love, light, joy, and justice in the world. And the Sermon on the Mount is right where it's at. So I'm really excited to be getting into that this morning. So if you would, maybe pray with me, and then we'll get started. God, we're grateful for this morning where we get to breathe fresh air and fresh life into our bones and our bodies and our communities. We are thankful for this church, Denver Community Church. We're thankful for all the churches that are doing your work in the world, and we ask that you would help us reflect intentionally on your word, to be mindful and meditative on your call that seems like so many years ago, thousands of years ago, but is so powerful and present for us in this very moment. Anything that is not of you, just let it kind of float on out of the building. But anything that is of you, may it take root and bear fruit for ourselves, for our communities, for our city, and for our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, verse 21 to 26. I'm reading out of the CEB, the Common English Bible, so it might be a little bit different than the NIV, which I think is in the pews. I love the Common English Bible. It's a newer translation that reaches back into the ancient Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. That is very fresh and inclusive language, and very rooted in the grammar of the ancient faith. So if something sounds a little off, it's just slightly off, and take note and live into it. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those who lived long ago, 'Don't commit murder,' and all who commit murder will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be in danger of judgment. If they say to their brother or sister, 'You idiot,' they will be in danger of being condemned by the governing council. And if they say, 'You fool,' they will be in danger of fiery hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First, make things right with your brother or sister, and then come back and offer your gift. Be sure to make friends quickly with your opponents while you are with them on the way to court. Otherwise, they will haul you before the judge. The judge will turn you over to the officer of the court, and you will be thrown into prison. I say to you in all seriousness that you won't get out of there until you've paid the very last penny. This ancient teaching on the law, this further illumination and breaking open of this ancient teaching for the present moment. Jesus is always striving to help us reach back into the wisdom of the ancients so that we might carry it forward and live it out in beautiful, important, contextual, present ways in our own living daily lives. For me, some of the best applicators of this kind of public messaging, this kind of speaking in the world, are the comedians of our age. They somehow reach into our experiences, into our shared wisdom. They might not be reflecting on the scriptures, but they might be reflecting on age-old truths, and then they apply this to our present moment and help us laugh about ourselves and about the world around us, hopefully, and then maybe live differently. And I was thinking about this recently as I was getting ready to come to Denver while my wife Sarah and I were watching the new Aziz Ansari special on Netflix. Anybody seen that special on Netflix? It's really, really good. And I really, really want the Metallica t-shirt he's wearing in that special. It's really brought back fond memories of the 80s. I was in a coffee shop in downtown Portland paying, I think, $6 for an overpriced but delicious pour-over coffee at one of my favorite spots in the city. And I was standing there in the line waiting at the barista counter for this coffee because it takes forever for a pour-over to come. I was waiting there, and you kind of have that awkward moment where you're waiting with your other waiters, waiting for the coffee. And I look over. I'm trying to not be on my phone. I'm just trying to be present, you know, and I look over. I'm like, that's Aziz. There's Aziz right here. This is like 3 months ago. And I kind of have this rule where I don't like bug people on TV or on film or on media because I really don't know them, you know. Like I would bug maybe a few people to be like, oh my God, your work has made so much difference in my life. Like if I saw John Gettings at a coffee shop, I'd be like, oh my God, that thing you did. I saw it and it impacted me. But not Michael, though. Not Michael. But anyways, I saw Aziz, and I was like, oh my gosh, it's Aziz. I mean, Parks and Rec is great. I love his comedy specials. They're fun. They're funny. But I wasn't going to bug him, but I was going to tell a few friends that I'm standing next to Aziz and sorry, waiting for a cup of coffee. So I texted my friend Elsa, and I said, I'm standing next to Aziz. Do you want me to ask him anything? And she was like, ha-ha, you know, on the phone. She's like, that's pretty cool, and dot, dot, dot. And then I saw, like, the text, dot, 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 being written, and she's like, but isn't he, like, canceled or something? It's like, oh, yeah. Aziz had a bit of a moment. You see, Aziz, and he owns this profoundly in that Netflix special. He talks about his work to better himself after he was called out for some behavior he had when he was dating a woman a few years ago. And the last few years have been really gnarly, hard years, right? Where we've kind of had disruption and we're breaking open what it means to be humans in the world, right? Like we're working on ourselves and we're working to right wrongs that have been wrong for so long. The Me Too movement is a profoundly important movement. The Church Too movement is a profoundly important movement where we're working on what it means to put an end to an abuse of power and an abuse of people in power, abuse perpetuated by people in power. And there's a whole spectrum of transgressions and sins, right? And we probably have some of those own stories in our lives where I know my friends and my spouse and my family members just hearing the stories of how they were treated so poorly, especially as women. And so Aziz falls into that spectrum of, oh my gosh. But when we start to think about our lives, we begin to mirror that which we hear called out and seen called out, and we start to ask, how could I live differently? Or what have I done wrong in the world? Or how could I change? Or and so on and so forth. And it's not just around Me too. It's around race. It's around homophobia. It's around a host of things about how we have marginalized and hurt and erased and not listened to and not believed people that have been hurt. And so Aziz went through his own Me Too moment, and he owns this in the special, and he talks about working on himself and finding through the pain and the grief and the anger in that a new sense of joy and presence. And if you look at the Aziz's moment, it's one end of the spectrum, and then you think about the other ends of the spectrum where you have the most horrendous and horrific and horrible things done by politicians, by pastors, even by celebrities, by musicians, by rock stars, by actors, by producers. Harvey Weinstein, we think about all of the moments. For me, I've been thinking a lot about Bill Cosby, because Bill Cosby was such a profound model in my life as a young person. I loved Thursday night would come around, and my whole family would watch The Cosby Show. And when I went to college and I met my wife at Ohio State, and he came and he spoke at my wife's commencement. She's a year older than me. And it was funny, and it was wise, and it was profound. And I carried some of those teachings, even in that commencement address, into my life 10, 20 years later. But then you hear about the stories of abuse and the pain and just the violence and the terror and the troubles of all of these kind of figures, and you start to think, oh, what do we do about this? And we might reach into our phones and our pockets and pull out our phone and call this out. And there's a degree that we need to call out the wrong things in the world. We need to make right which is wrong. We need to seek justice. And in a way, we need to make sure that people are challenged to change. And, you know, this is a real thing that even goes back to the days of Jesus. Jesus was prone to use his voice, his presence, his work in the world to call out things that he saw that were bad, to call out things that he saw that were unjust. So he would flip over the money changers at the temple and call that out. He would call out the Pharisees, who were really not the bad guys. These were his own people, right? These were his own people that he did life and even ministry with and neighborhood with, and he would call them out. And at one point, he calls them a brood of vipers. Anybody remember that saying? I call you a brood of vipers. Now, look, if you're really upset with your friend or your family member or your coworker, and you're looking for an effective phrase to call them out, you can use a brood of vipers, and they will be like, whoa, whoa, what are you talking about? I don't even know what that is, right? We have our own versions of that these days. They're maybe not ready for prime time or a platform on a church. But brood of vipers is actually a quite intense, dirty thing to say. If you go back into the grammar of faith, if you go back into the etymology and what Jesus was getting at, he's literally calling them snake blanks. You can fill in the blank as much as you want. You can look this up. Snake blanks. Snake beep. It was bad. It was like, whoa, Jesus just said that? He's calling you that? It's intense. But they were doing some things. They were falling short. They were not meeting the mark. They were not living up to their full potential. They were complicit in hurting people and sometimes very actively hurting people. So he called them out. And I think about my own life, about calling out. And it's tricky, right? Because when we call out people online, especially online, we have to, at least for me, I begin to ask the question, would I say this to this person's face? If I got a meeting with this politician or this producer or this CEO of this company, would I say this to their face? We've been talking a lot about friendship friendship with God in Portland at our church this summer. We've been doing this whole series on this idea of what it looks like to be friended by God, to have God befriend us, and then the call to befriend others in God's name. At one point in Jesus' life, right before he's betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas, right before he's put on a cross to die, he says in an upper room with his friends, I no longer call you servants or slaves or even enemies, but I call you friends. I no longer call you servants. I no longer call you enemies. I call you my friends. So go and do likewise. That's the implicit call of that moment, to go and do likewise, that this friendship between me and Jesus in this moment is not just for me alone, but it's for me to befriend in Jesus' name and the whole world. And that gets tricky, right? We can't literally be best friends with everybody, right? We can't literally be that kind of middle school or high school friend with everybody for 30 or 40 years of our life. I have one of those friends, and I'm so blessed by it. My friend Patrick, I met him at Bernardo Heights Middle School in suburban San Diego in the early 90s. I'm so old, I can't remember what year I graduated anymore. And I remember the moment we met, we shared a middle school gym locker, which is like the roughest of spots and times for a middle school kid. You've got to either be friends fast or you're going to be enemies fast. We had to share that middle school locker with our gym clothes and our gym t-shirts, and it was the glorious start to a friendship that lasts to this day, and I'm so grateful for it. But we can't be best friends with everybody, right? We can't be super tight with everybody, and I don't think that Jesus is calling us to that, but Jesus is calling us to adopt and model and imitate that posture that Jesus himself modeled, by not lording himself over others, by not taking this throne posture as a king or an emperor, but coming down on his knees and washing feet and serving and pouring himself out for others and allowing others to be part of his life. And so he calls these disciples, these women and men that were with him for this movement of change and renewal and hope and healing in the world. He calls them friends. And he's about to be martyred for this, because he's changing the way that the world worked. Like, the world worked in a very retributive justice kind of way, right? This person did something bad, they must pay, and then we move on. Not a restorative way where Jesus is calling people to be restored, to return to their true selves and return to their relationships in a healing and hopeful, reconciling way. So this idea of being a friend of God and being befriended by God and looking to befriend others in Jesus' name is a profound thing to be as those of us that are trying our best to follow the way of Jesus. You know, friendship could be like a very kind of holy huddle, insular thing, right? And that was a moment in Jesus' life where he was huddled in an upper room waiting the worst. But he emerged out of that room with his friends and opened his arms literally to the whole world. And that's the posture that we want as friends of God, as friends of Jesus, that we're, this circle of friendship is actually open. It's never closed. There's always room at the table of this table of friends. There's always room for more, and we're always looking to see who's missing here. Who belongs here that's not here? And where do we belong to make that happen, or where do we belong to be called out into the world to befriend it, to do our part for hope and healing? And so I'm not talking about these insulated friendship models, these insulated ways in which we're just like so enmeshed in our own friendships, but we're looking out hand in hand, looking to befriend others in Jesus' name for the healing of the world, for kinship. And so this idea of call-out culture is, for me, a very pressing one, because we had an incident a couple years ago where we had some policing problems in the city of Portland. Portland is a very liberal place, but it also has a very deep, deep troubled history with racism and institutionalized racism. And our police force was having its own moment where those matters were being revealed. And in life's mystery, I became friends with the sheriff in town. And I was thinking, do I use my voice again in this moment to call out this injustice? Because I'm a pastor in town, and I want people to know that God deeply cares about how our city works and how our city treats people and how our city even seeks policing and justice in the world. And I thought to myself, could I say this online and also say this to my friend who happens to be in a place of power? You know, I might not get access to the president's office or a Hollywood producer's office or a CEO in Denver, but I have these relationships from time to time that I might be able to say something personally. And so I said, yes, I could. And it actually tempered the way I talked about it online, Because it's so easy to get likes and shares and clicks if you just rage about something. Anybody ever see that online? I know it's like not a real thing, right? Like, no, it's like a real thing, right? Like, if you rage and just beat a drum, you will get likes and clicks. They say it takes something like, I think, 15 seconds for gratitude to seep into your bones, but it takes just a moment, just a brief moment in time for rage and anger to seep out. And you think about that restaurant that really was that did you wrong and it was bad service, and you go on Yelp and one-star review it, boom. But do you ever go in and give a 4 or 5-star review, or you ever call the manager and say, hey, you know, this was really bad, but this is how you can improve, and I want to give you another chance? It doesn't happen a lot, right? We live in a culture of recycled violence. We live in a culture of recycled anger. We just shove it out in the world. And I've really had to work on my own self on this in the last few years as I've dealt with my own grief and my own pain about losing my faith family of nearly 20 years and being kicked out of a denomination that I loved and trusted. It's hard. So call-out culture is this one thing that's very, very tricky. It's somewhat important. But does it lead to hope and healing and reconciliation, or does it just lead to more recycled anger and rage? And then there's something called cancel culture. Anybody hear of cancel culture? Cancel culture. You can be canceled these days. It kind of goes back to this idea of television shows being canceled or a newspaper subscription being canceled. We just cancel the membership there. We don't need it anymore. It's quite benign in its origin, right? Like, yeah, we just don't go to that gym anymore. Let's cancel the membership. Or, yeah, we no longer rent from Blockbuster Video. Let's cancel it. And Blockbuster doesn't exist, right? But cancel culture is becoming a thing as a way to respond to the gross injustices in our world and the gross abuses in our world and the pain and the manipulation of power in our world. So Bill Cosby, canceled. Aziz Ansari, for a moment, my friend asked, is Aziz canceled? Is he back? We don't know. And don't get me wrong, like, these are some profoundly important matters we need to talk about. Racism, homophobia, misogyny, abuse. We've got to talk about these, and we've got to seek justice. And I would say we have to seek restorative justice, not retributive justice, not justice that just locks people up or erases them or cancels them, but says, hey, please, you can change. Here's how you can change. Or if you're not going to change, we're going to change the culture and structures and systems around you to seek a better way. But cancel culture is a thing. You know, you can cancel a television network, you can cancel a celebrity, you can cancel a musician, you know, churches get canceled. And it's a way to take one's agency back and say, we're not going to support that anymore. We're not going to promote that anymore. We're not going to build your platform and your celebrity anymore. There's a New York Times article last year, I think in August. You can look it up. It says, the headline is simple. It says, everybody is canceled. And instead of a picture of somebody that may have been canceled or a graphic, it had this really great tool that was like a retro computer tool. It just was like a window with a click box, and you could type in somebody's name and hit enter, and it would say canceled. So I had a lot of fun with this last year. So you could like type in the name John Gettings, enter, canceled. And then you could send that picture to John and be like, John, you just got canceled, man. Sorry, bud. Playing fun at this really intense thing, right? But the reality is that we have to reconcile and work through how do we undo violence and abuse and terrible, terrible things in our world today in a spirit of hope and healing, right? In a spirit of justice, right? And this professor that was quoted literally said that thing about canceling someone is a way to reclaim one's agency. It's a way to take back one's power. And that's a powerful thing, right? Especially in a consumer culture where we don't want to support people that don't reflect our values, right? It's a very powerful thing. And to cancel your membership to something or to stop watching a show or to just not support that organization anymore or that company, like, those are powerful ways where we can make our truth known, that we can make our opinions known, and that we can say, "Hey, we don't believe in this anymore. You gotta change. You gotta get right." But what happens when we start to do that online canceling or that financial canceling in our real lives? What happens when we literally start canceling our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, that person that really angered or hurt us or triggered us, maybe even inadvertently or intentionally, we don't know. But what does it look like to reconcile that grief and that pain? You say, I take my cues even from people that aren't seeking this Jesus way, that are beginning to wake up and realize that it's just not working, right? There's this great actor and activist. Her name is Jamila Jamil. Anybody seen her stuff online or on YouTube, you should check her out. She's on podcasts. She was just on Russell Brand's podcast, and she talked about how cancel culture is just not getting us anywhere. It's just not working. And when you think about those people that have been canceled or erased in some ways, it doesn't seem to actually get at the root cause of these problems. They just go off into the frontier. We never hear from them again, or we never see them change, or we never actually get to the heart of the matter, right? The Roseanne Barr show comes to mind, right? She tweeted out some really awful racist things, and people tweeted back at her, as they do, and the mob started to form. And then she doubled down. She was like, "No, I didn't mean that." And then she sort of apologized, but the mob grew, and it just kept getting worse and worse. Eventually, her TV show was literally canceled. But I don't know what Roseanne Barr is doing these days, and that's probably not my worry, right? But what happens when a celebrity or a person in power just gets canceled, they just disappear? Does anything change? Do we feel better about ourselves? We found somebody to hold accountable, and we burned them down. We burned them at the stake. We canceled them on the digital stake. Jamila Jamil, who's, to my knowledge, is not reading the Sermon on the Mount, is reflecting on, like, this is just not working. We need to find a different way to hold people accountable. We need to find a different way to seek a right to all these wrongs of racism and misogyny and homophobia and abuse and all these terrible things that are happening in our time. You know, there's a French philosopher named René Girard who had this concept on scapegoat theory. And he did a deep dive into all of the mythologies and religions and cultures of the world and began to realize that they all were similar. There was just one culture he couldn't find the scapegoat story. I think it was an Aboriginal Australia. But his point was that every culture and every religion has a struggle with this idea of scapegoating. You know, in our American culture, we have the Salem witch trials, right? We go and burn these witches at the stake. But this idea of the scapegoat is this way to form a ritualized way in which we can deal with our anger, our sin, our pain, our grief, our rage, and deal with it by scapegoating a literal goat, by doing violence to this goat, to sacrificing this goat, to throwing spears and swords and all kinds of things into this goat, and then sending that goat out into the outer wilderness, and that goat just disappears, and that goat dies. It's literally a way to cancel a creature, to kill a creature. And René Girard says the only tradition that wrestles authentically and differently with the scapegoat mechanism is the Jesus way, where Jesus says, we no longer do this. We bring an end to this. Jesus says, God is not interested in your sacrifices of rams and goats and bulls and turtle doves. That's literally, he's flipping the tables over in the temple, right? Say, this is not working. It's never been part of the real thing. God wants mercy and sacrifice and hearts changed and lives transformed and communities transformed. You can kill all the goats and bulls and birds you want, but that doesn't change anything. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he's talking on the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, that you've heard it said that thou shalt not murder, but I say to you that when you don't deal with your anger with your sister or brother, you're doing the same thing. You're killing them in spirit. Jesus never comes to cancel the law. He comes to fulfill the law, right? And the church has been struggling with this for 2,000 years. Has Jesus come to erase the whole Old Testament and all the blood and the anger and the wrath, or is he helping us return back to the core meanings of those things? Is he helping to fulfill the law? He's not canceling the Old Testament. He's not canceling the Hebrew wisdom of the prophets and the judges. He's not canceling those things. He's fulfilling them. He's bringing them up and illuminating the deeper meaning of the message. And so when Jesus says, thou shalt not be angry with your sibling or your neighbor or your colleague or your coworker or your stepmom or your crazy uncle that you see once a year at Thanksgiving, you've got to deal with those things. You can't cancel these people. And so I think today Jesus might stand up and say, thou shalt not cancel. Because when we cancel, it's not actually doing anything. It's just scapegoating somebody else. They may have done horrible things. But what about this as an opportunity for us to reflect on our own inner lives and reflect on our own community's lives and reflect in a way that might bring about hope and healing and transformation and change? And frankly, to not dehumanize our enemies and oppressors, right? Jesus says that we even pray for our enemies. So how might that look in a cancel-less culture? What does it look like to go offline and in real life stop this cycle of redemptive violence? We seem to think that more violence, not physical, not literal, but social, rhetorical, will do something different. I don't think it works anymore. You see, when I was struggling with my own grief of losing my own faith family and my own tribe just because I was trying to befriend others in Jesus' name and that wasn't working for them because I was changing, you know, centuries-old ways in which we welcomed and included our LGBTQ friends, I was canceled, right? I was literally, I lost my pension, I lost my salary, I lost everything. I lost my friends, I lost mentors that even agreed with me. They just ghosted, they disappeared, they canceled. And I had a lot of grief work to do, right? And at times I was really angry. But I realized that if I don't do my grief work, my grief will work myself and those around me. If we don't do our grief will work us and work those around us. We'll just recycle that violence back around us into the world, our anger, our rage. We won't deal with what God is maybe giving us as a gift in that moment of grief. And it'll hurt ourselves in the end too. And so for Jesus to call us to reconcile, in verse 24 of Matthew 5, it says, the answer to this is to actually reconcile it with your sisters and brothers. And if you can't reconcile with them, reconcile and release them in a way that you're not othering them, you're not ghosting them, you're not scapegoating them. You know they will still live in your community and exist in the world. You give them back some dignity, but you do the grief work. You do the boundary work. You set boundaries, perhaps. So in the end, this is all about how we might offer an alternative voice into our world and our society, right? The great Franciscan teacher and priest, Richard Rohr in New Mexico, says that church is supposed to be an alternative society. Church was always supposed to be an alternative society. It wasn't supposed to be about empire building and shaming and doctrines that hurt, theology that hurts. It was supposed to be about a way to help us form as communities to offer a gift back to the world, to befriend in Jesus' name ways in which we might live differently. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, you've got to deal with your rage and your anger and your grief. Even if it's justified, you still have to deal with it and work through it. Work through that grief so that you might be a healing presence for those in the world around you. Would you pray with me? God, we're so grateful for community and friends and the rent and time through which we all get to travel and journey to follow you. May we take a brief kind of pause and ponder where we can do differently and be that alternative society with friends to befriend in your name, to help be symbols and a real presence of love, light, and joy, and restorative justice in our world. Pray all these things in your name.